Though the reading takes some of our time, I think it's worth it. Before we read it, let's examine a little bit what it is. Matthew chapter 5. Of course, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount, which covers chapters 5, 6, and 7. This sermon is repeated in a different place by the Lord in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, where it is the Sermon on the Plain. You can see that very, very plainly. All my best jokes are unintentional. If I set out to tell you a joke, you won't laugh. Vicky will confirm that. Yes, all right. I've noticed who laughed at that particular. Anyway. Now the point is that in the Sermon on the Mount, there are the blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit and so on. In the Sermon on the Plain, there are the woes as well. The woes are not on the Mount. Again, it's interesting to notice that in the light of what we've just said, that the crowd thinned out. He didn't say woe when he didn't need to say it. This is the ministry of Christ again. It's the astonishing thing that Christ could not minister apart from prophetic utterance. Again, you come to this difference in the ministry of Christ and the ministry of John. But Christ's ministry was completely prophetic. Now, what is this? We're taking this as a unique passage of Scripture, even though we've just said it's there in Luke as well. We're taking this Sermon on the Mount as a unique passage of Scripture. In it, he is describing the law of his kingdom. We could say he is describing the law of his church. These statements I'm making must be set against the fact that there are other aspects of this kingdom which have to be revealed, and he reveals them later on, particularly in chapter 13. This is not the whole story yet. There is another side. This is, if you like, his side. There is another side. There is man's side. This is his kingdom. But his kingdom is not as perfect as this in its manifestation on earth. And that we find revealed elsewhere. It is as perfect in this in individuals, but some churches do not manifest this every day of their existence. In fact, sometimes churches divide. You may not have heard that happening before, but I'm sorry to have to inform you, it doesn't happen. Sometimes people who are called the people of God say and do the most unloving things that you could ever have heard anybody ever do. And that is a fact. You could say, well, they're not Christians then. Well, all right. That may be the answer to it. But you understand, the kingdom of God is something you cannot actually pin down and say, that's it. It certainly isn't the church visible. You understand what I'm saying? It is not the church visible. So this story is only the introduction of it. But this is his church. This is his church. It is his kingdom. It's what he's like in him and in his kingdom. It isn't unattainable idealism. It is attainable. It is livable. It is his will that it be so. It is not the law of a coming age called the millennium, as some people have said. I've never read anybody who said that, but I've heard that certain people have said it. It is the law of his kingdom. And his kingdom is to come with power now. There be some here standing here who shall not die till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. I trust that be true of us here. This is the law of his kingdom, the law of his church. Go back into the Old Testament now. Go back to, don't turn to it, we're not going in the Old Testament. Go back in your mind to Sinai, where Moses gave another law, the Ten Commandments and so on. Now, the law was given to create, I'm choosing words now, hopefully carefully, but I can't think of the exact right one, so don't pin me down too much, a political entity, a nation state founded on God's laws. That's the nation of Israel. The Sermon on the Mount is not God's blueprint for our society. It is not. If there is any blueprint in the Bible, it is the Old Testament for a society. The Old Testament is not God's blueprint for the church. This is the blueprint for the church. This is life in God's kingdom. Now, this is where you find people getting into conflict, because they try and, for example, he mentions divorce in this particular passage of Scripture. People take God's law for the church and apply it to worldly people, and it will not work. They take the state of things in the world and they try and apply it to the church, and it contradicts God's heart. You understand? It is as impossible to expect the will of God concerning divorce and remarriage to be fulfilled on an unregenerate person as anything. God's will, as revealed here, is for the regenerate. And you must remember, for example, on divorce, we may mention it tonight, probably there isn't time. We'll probably go mention it when we come to chapter 19. But God's will on the line of divorce is, remember, God allowed divorce for the nation state. God permitted it. In other words, God permits it for Great Britain. People who are members of this country are permitted by God to be divorced because of the hardness of their hearts. That's his mercy. But when people are regenerate, full of love, and they've come into his kingdom, they're in relationship with Christ, they've married somebody in the same spirit and life, they're in his kingdom, they're in his church, they're living together in the union of marriage, holy matrimony before God, and they then have a marriage problem, the answer is never, never, never divorce. Not for God's children. And you must see that what God is saying is not that if people get divorced, what he's saying is the answer is not divorce, it is regeneration. You understand me? If two people have a marriage problem, the answer is not in divorce. Never come to Jesus and say, what shall we do? And he'll say, divorce. He will not. He will say, get right with me. Repent. Get right with me. And I will put you right with you in yourself, and I'll put you right with another. That is his will. That is the law of his kingdom. We just mentioned it on that line because it's an obvious one. It's almost a legal one, you understand me? It's almost something to do with the law of the world. And that's why you can't say you're righteous because you keep the Ten Commandments. This is not righteousness. That's social righteousness. It's like saying, I'm a Christian because I don't lie. There are people in the world who don't lie. I don't think they're probably getting fewer and fewer. But there are people in the world who don't commit adultery. There are people in the world who don't murder. They even go and protest about veals being carted off in a crumb. Praise God for a tender conscience towards animals. Wonderful, isn't it, that there are people who care. I don't want to be part of a bestial society that doesn't care. I wouldn't go and campaign about it. Personally, there are other things I think I'd raise my voice about first. But you understand, there are things that are to do with a social standard of living, but the kingdom of God is not to do with your social behaviour, it's to do with your inner state. And then we come to the Sermon on the Mount. This is his church. And, well, let's read it, shall we? Now, that's the background to it. Now let's read it. Because it is the word unrelenting comes to me, but it's unrelenting in its urge for holiness. There's something I can't find, but it's once you come into the kingdom of Christ, you see this. You've got to see. It's like this: your leader. You know that you become like your leader. Your leader is to be Christ, by the way. You've got to see that Christ's heart is blazing with devotion to his Father and with holiness. And you've got to catch that. You've got to catch it. That's his kingdom. Now, you can catch it in several ways. Obviously, you must be born into it. That's the most obvious statement of all. That's obviously clear. But even when you've been born into it, you must also be set alight in it. Partly by the company you keep. This is his kingdom. Let's read it. Let's read chapter 5. Let's read verse 3. He saw the multitude. He went up there and he sat down. Sat down. I love this. He sat down. I'm standing. He sat. He sat. Not the first time, but you find that he sat and taught. Oh, that says something to me, but I can't express it. He sat. And he said this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted with the Holy Spirit. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, not with physical eyes alone, but they shall see him inwardly and be aware of him. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Not troublemakers, peacemakers. "Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It belongs to them. "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. Be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill," let's call it Calvary, "cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, the Sanhedrin. But whoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire, Gehenna. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has anything against you, leave there your gift before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer the gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you are in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and you be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, you shall by no means come out thence till you have paid the uttermost farthing. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. If your right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body be cast into hell. It has been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say to you, that whoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever shall marry her that is divorced, commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, you shall not forswear yourself, but shall perform to the Lord your oaths. But I say to you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yes, yes, no, no, for whatsoever is more than these comes of evil. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you resist not evil, but whoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. Whoever shall compel you to walk a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not thou away. You have heard that it hath been said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans or the tax collectors the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, who is in heaven, is perfect. Interesting again, on the line of perfection, I believe perfection is an attainable goal in this life. I believe that everyone who is born of the Spirit and walks with Christ knows what perfection is. Though I do not mean by that that they are conscious of being sinlessly perfect. I mean by that that they are utterly filled with the consciousness of Christ and of his love. All right? It isn't a negative thing you say, I'm sinlessly perfect. It's a positive thing that you know you are conscious of Christ and filled with his love and his glory. Now, your consciousness of perfection is not the mark of it. I remember someone once saying that they hadn't sinned for so many years. And I honestly can think of no greater nonsense than to think of such things. You don't know when you last sinned. It's certainly true that a young Christian can be very conscious of Christ within and yet be a blundering idiot and hurt many people and sin against many people by things he says and does. All right? It certainly isn't perfectionist presumption. Anyway, we're going off the track there, but we understand these are very, very big issues. What did he really mean by these things? He meant that you can be so conscious of Christ that you know nothing else but Christ. Wonderful, isn't it? Filled with him and with his love. All right. Now, here's his kingdom. There it is displayed. Now, notice in it the first commandment. Here's the first commandment. It's in verse 16. Let your light shine. It is not thou shalt not. It's let. Now I've brought up, or I'm bringing up children, and I know that in my children's life, I don't say now, let it all come out, darling. If you want to really be angry with me, you get really angry and you let it all come out. I don't say that. I say, you stop it. You must not do that. Sometimes I tell them off for being depressed. So stop it. Snap out of it. I don't say, just let it all come out. No, stop this. And you've got to say things. You must stop this and you must not do that. And you've got to do it. And that's the way the Old Testament law is. It's a law of a restraining of inward impulses that are wrong. But this is the law of a releasing of inward impulses that are right. Let your light shine. In other words, Christ was not seeking to restrain himself. He was simply living in his will, to do the Father's will. Doesn't mean to say he was just sort of doing whatever he wanted. He was living in contentment to do the Father's will. Disciplined, in control, in subjection. All right. Let your light so shine. Let it shine. Now, he doesn't mean to say, now, I want you to go and do all kinds of good works, and so thereby you show off how good you are. But what he's saying is, now, let it happen. Let love flow. This is the opposite. Let the kingdom of God be manifest. Now, you see, he's talking of a kingdom that is established in the heart. Now, let me first of all, not first of all, we can't say first of all at this stage in the proceedings, can we? Let me go to these beginning things, because we've got the Beatitudes. Look at these Beatitudes, they are keys to his kingdom. Let's take the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why is that a key? It's a key because the poverty of spirit is the indication of a life that is conscious that it has no resources within itself. It is a dependent life. It's a crucified life. We'll come later in this Sermon on the Mount to the vine, but it's the vine life which has no trunk to support it. A vine has no trunk. It's a tree without support. As Christ hung on a cross, so a vine hangs on a stake. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here it is. Those who are aware that they have nothing, not now in a sort of a wringing hands, saying, I've got nothing, Lord, I can't do anything, but simply in a statement about, I have nothing. I depend entirely on God. It isn't a super humble position. It's the simple realization that this is my state. I am entirely dependent on God. I hang on God. This is the kingdom of God. This is the pillar of it. This is the foundation of it. He hangs the world on nothing. That's how he's made the universe. He's put the sun in the middle of a great big nothing. He's put the earth in a nothing and spinning around. You know, it's strange, but the whole universe is created in a way in which you can see it's hanging there with no support. And the kingdom of God is the same. We have no support. You've got nothing except God. He hangs the world on nothing. How can you live like that? There is no resources. How could Christ live this life? You see, you put these principles, his kingdom is utterly baffling. It is the most baffling thing that there is, the kingdom of God. It hangs on a shoelace, if I can put it that way, visibly. It's really the most vulnerable, weakest thing that there is. And yet, it outlasts every kingdom that has ever been. It's outlasted the original Roman Empire. Of course, the Roman Empire is coming back again. But it will outlast this one. It will outlast every kingdom. It will overcome. It will prove stronger than ICI. Imperial Chemical Industries. Lloyd's Bank. The British government. The kingdom of God is stronger than all the visible, impressive things you can ever see anywhere. It's stronger. But it has no outward symbols of strength. It has nothing. The church is weaker by its strengths. The church is weaker by its abilities. You make less progress when you think you can. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. You've got these qualities, they are contradictions of the world we live in. You mourn. You weep over whatever it is that's broken your heart. This brokenness, this position of vulnerability. Of course, when revival occurs, when God's Spirit is moving, people break and they realize they can break and mourn and they pass into the kingdom of God. When people will not break, they don't go anywhere. You've got these principles. The meek. Who are the meek? Well, the world at the moment belongs to the strong. They're going for it with all their strength, clutching for money, power. But it's not theirs. They will not have it. It will belong to the meek. We will inherit the earth. I don't know whether that means in the millennium. I don't know. But the meek will inherit the earth. It's a fact. It's the opposite. And you go down, we can leave that at the moment. But there it is, this display of his kingdom. This is how you get into the kingdom. Utter realization that you have nothing. New birth itself is the passing out of a life that is self-reliant, that can do it for God, into a life that is utterly Christ-centered. It's being baptized into Christ. All right. There's the kingdom of God. Now, once you're in that kingdom of God, here's the law. Let it shine. Let it shine. But let's now look at the hindrances to the kingdom of God. Let's go down to this verse 21. Let's read down here for a moment. Here it says, here's a great hindrance in the church and in the kingdom of God, or potentially. Look what it says. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. You're not allowed to kill in the church, of course you know that. Don't worry, we won't kill you. So, all right? Whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. What's the judgment? Doesn't say. Let's say the judgment. Let's just say the judgment. Let's make it the great white throne. You'll be in danger of the judgment. All right? If you kill, you're in danger of the judgment. You can still repent and escape it. Some of the Nazi leaders repented before they were hung. All right, you're in danger of the judgment if you kill. But I say unto you, now this is the law of his church. Now listen, this is the law of his church. That is true of the worldly people. Now this is what it's like in his church. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The same word. The same word. Not a different one. The same word. If you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of judgment. Outside of the church, you can feel all kinds of anger. I'm not talking about outside when you go home. I'm talking outside of the whole realm of which we're speaking. If you're a worldly person, you can feel angry with this one, angry with that one, angry with the government, angry with the church, if you like, angry with anybody. You can feel angry. But once you say, I'm a Christian, and then you get angry, you've contradicted everything. You've contradicted everything. You're saying that the church is just like the world. You understand? You're saying, you get all in a steam and angry, you blow your top and you go right over the top and angry, and what you are displaying is that the church of Jesus Christ is not one jot different to the world. And it's a lie. You are not in that kingdom. Or if you are, you are in danger of hell. Notice what it says. If you are, you are in. You can't behave like that in God's church. You can't say, but I'm not like the worldly people. I don't kill and I don't like whatever it is that the worldly people do. You've come into a different kingdom. It's like you going to Saudi Arabia. I heard a story once about a man who crossed from, he was escaping from Russia and he was crossing into Turkey, and he stole something and he was caught and he was taken to a marketplace where they'd caught a number of thieves and they were going to chop his hand off. He was saved. You understand? The law, he didn't know it. He'd come from Russia. In Russia, you don't chop people's hand off, you take them and they have a fine. But he'd come into Turkey, and there it was, he was in the queue waiting, and he suddenly realised what they were doing to the people in front of him. Cutting their hands off. Alright, law of a different kingdom. But I'm not part of this kingdom. Oh, but you could say you're in it. Well, I'm not really. Oh, are we getting to reality? You understand? He's saying, this is what my kingdom's like. My kingdom isn't like that. That's the world. But you say, I'm like that. All right, be honest about it. Don't say, I'm in the church. And then you think, oh, I can do what I like in the church. Look, go on down a bit. Let's read this whole verse. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Without a cause. I leave it to you to think of a righteous cause. Anyway, I think I can leave it to you. Whoever shall say to his brother, you, I think the word is worthless one, isn't it? You're good for nothing. Raka. You worthless one shall be in danger of the council. What's the council? Now listen to this. Do you believe this about the church? I wonder if you do. The council. What's the council in the church? Well, we don't have a Sanhedrin. What's the council in the church? Shall I tell you what it is? Tells you in this same book. Do you want to be taken before the church and judged? If you call somebody a worthless person, shall we take you before the council of the church? If you will not repent, that is, you are taken publicly before the church and asked, do you repent of this? And if you say no, then you're put out of the church. That's the council in the New Testament. You call somebody a name, you're in danger of the council. The disciplinary procedures of the church. You call somebody, thou fool, you are in danger of hellfire. You understand? What do his words mean? Do they mean anything? Can you see that when people begin to sort of think, well, I can say what I like, I can gossip what I can say what I like, they are absolutely contradicting his kingdom. It's almost as if they're willfully putting themselves out of it, undermining it. They're as if they've turned the church into a worldly institution like the rest of them. And I'll tell you, this is one of the great tragedies of the churches. Some of them are worldly. Gossipy, negative, depressed people who have no difference in their way of life than the world. You are to manifest another kingdom. You understand? This is what I want you to see, and I cannot spare you it, is the strength of what he's saying. What he's saying is, I've got another kingdom. Go on this next one. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, here's the church, here's the altar, let's put it here in this meeting. You bring your gift to the altar. You've come here. You've come to worship God, or whatever you've done. You've come here. You want to offer yourself to God. You want to pray a prayer. But you're there, and that's where most remembrance does come. You remember things before the presence of God. And there you remember that your brother has something against you, a grounds to be offended because of something you've done or said. You can't worship. You can't. Leave there your gift before the altar, go the way. And this is the truth of this kingdom, listen to it. The first law of his kingdom is here. First, notice it. First, be reconciled. If you won't be reconciled, this is not his kingdom. You must be reconciled. Now, there are people who will not accept it when you reconcile with them. You say, I'm sorry. They say, you should be. And you feel like getting angry again, I suppose, and you think, oh, but I said sorry. Get out. All right. They are not reconciled with you, but you are reconciled with them. The hardest thing is when people will not accept what you say. Some people live in a huff for years. They make their lives dull. They make their lives a shadow of his kingdom. It's as if they're living in a twilight. His kingdom is a kingdom where people live in union, clear relationship. That doesn't mean to say you're to get all fussy about relationships. It means you are to make sure your heart is clear. You can do no more. Remember that not everyone in the church is of the church invisible. You must not mistake that fact. That's why I say that this has to be completed by further information, which he gives later. You are to make sure that you are reconciled. Don't try and fuss over everybody in the church. You make sure that in your life, you are a manifestation of this kingdom. First, be reconciled. Not just before you take communion. Before you breathe another prayer. Be reconciled. If people are not one, of course, you may not be able to be perfectly one with someone in that perfection, but you can be one as regards your responsibility in that relationship. Humble yourself, take the guilty party, unless it's a case that's serious, when you mustn't cover it up. But there is many cases where you could just say, I'm sorry, brother, whatever I've done to offend you, forgive me. Take the guilty party. The innocent one always has to take the guilty party. That's what the cross is all about. Guilty parties cannot initiate reconciliation. I'm talking about the principles of life. There are exceptions to that, of course. Guilt is not something that you can measure. Real guilt is a hard heart. And guilty parties find it very hard to initiate reconciliation. First, be reconciled. And if you will not be reconciled, do not call yourself a Christian. Why? Because a Christian is declaring that he's right with his brother. And whatever you do, you dare not be a hypocrite. And here he is beginning to bring out his law. Well, you go on, and he says this. He talks in verse 24. You leave your gift, but when you've done it, you come and offer your gift. So that you know that in the church of God there is an altar. In the kingdom of God there is an altar at which you offer your gifts. His teaching is to scorch up and burn out everything that is carnal from his kingdom. Right, verse 25, agree with your enemy quickly. Who's your enemy? Well, have you got an enemy? An enemy. Somebody who's against you while you are in the way with him. You know that you've got an opportunity while you're in the way with them. Do it while you've got it. Agree. Humble yourself. Win your brother. It may not be your brother. It may be somebody at work. Win them. You understand? If it's your fault, if it's not your fault, you can't do anything about it. Agree with your enemy, lest the enemy, the adversary, deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and you be cast into prison. Note, however, you cannot agree with the devil. You cannot make peace with the devil, except on his terms, which are unacceptable. All right, then it goes into sexual matters and of sexual temptation. And there again, it's talking about being pure in heart. He's not talking about cutting off your physical hand. He's talking about things you do that are to, if you like, to deny yourself. Denial. Self-denial. It's there. You cannot, if any man will not deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Self-denial is part of it. It's 9:30. What shall we say in conclusion? We've just really started this thing. The thing is that he's beginning to lay out his kingdom. What would they have reacted to? Would they have sort of, they would all have probably got to this, the word would have gone through their minds, impossible. But then they would have looked at him, and they, above all, they would have heard his voice, and they would say, possible. That which is impossible with men is possible with God.